On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, remain standing, take your Bibles, if you will, turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, as we continue our study through the book of Galatians, and this morning we'll begin looking at verses 15 through 21. So Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, if you'll follow along as I read our text, beginning now in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You may be seated. False teachers in Galatia, the Judaizers, were opposing the gospel Paul preached, the gospel of grace, by seeking to discredit his independent calling and authority as an apostle. And so you'll remember in chapter 1, Paul made the case that his apostleship, his authority, his gospel message had not come from Peter and James or from any man for that matter. He had received them directly from the risen Christ himself. Therefore, he was not dependent on the Jerusalem apostles. And then in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, Paul showed that although he received his gospel message directly from Christ, independent of the other apostles, his gospel was not different. It was identical to theirs. And Paul showed that in spite of this independence, his apostleship and his gospel were warmly approved by the Jerusalem apostles, including Peter, who gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And so there was a unified apostolic gospel and ministry. And then in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 2, Paul took another opportunity to prove his apostolic authority and independence from the Jerusalem apostles. If anyone in Galatia had the idea that Paul could only minister under the authority of Peter, James, and John and the other apostles in Jerusalem, verses 11 to 14 proved otherwise. Not only did Paul not operate under the authority of Peter and the other apostles, when Peter came to Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face. And he did so because Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel of grace. And you remember from our study in verses 11 to 14 that unlike the church in Jerusalem, which was almost exclusively Jewish, the church in Antioch was a mix of Jews and Gentiles, but it was predominantly Gentile. And the Jews and Gentiles in the church at Antioch loved one another and they enjoyed one another's company despite their very, very different backgrounds. They ate their meals together, which, of course, for the Jewish converts was a huge step, because that meant leaving the kosher laws of their childhood. But they did, and the church in Antioch, the Jews and the Gentiles were one unified loving body of believers. And when Peter came to Antioch, he enjoyed that oneness of the body. He enjoyed the freedom of the gospel. He didn't require that Gentile believers become Jews and be circumcised and keep the ceremonial laws, because he realized that even as a Jew, he was free in Christ to become, as it were, a Gentile. In other words, he exercised his Christian liberty in that he was eating with his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. He was eating their food, eating a non-kosher diet. And he did so because he had come to understand the truth that receiving salvation and the indwelling Holy Spirit and enjoying all of his benefits is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's all. And that's the gospel. And so when Peter ate with Gentile brothers and sisters in Antioch, he was right in line with the gospel of grace. He was standing fast in the freedom that he had in Christ. He was honoring the all-sufficiency of Christ by faith, and he was walking in love. That is, until certain men from Jerusalem, certain men from Jerusalem came, and they were the Judaizers, men who professed to be Christians but who were in fact false brothers, false teachers proclaiming a false gospel. They claimed that they came from James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, but they were not. They were claiming they had James' authority, but James later denied this in Acts 15. And when these men arrived in Antioch, they begin to preach, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And they went even further than that and taught that it was wrong for circumcised Jewish believers to eat with uncircumcised Gentile believers, even though the Gentiles had believed in Christ and had been baptized and were part of the church. And when these Judaizers came to town, Peter, in a moment of weakness and fear, began to draw back from his Gentile brothers and sisters until finally he had separated himself from them altogether. And if that wasn't bad enough, the other Jews in the church followed Peter's lead, and then, of all people, even Barnabas joined Peter in standing with the Judaizers, drawing away from and ostracizing the Gentile believers. And Paul would have none of it. Paul said it was hypocrisy. It was not merely inconsistent, but hypocritical, because they all knew better. What Peter and the other believing Jews did was not only wrong, it was a threat to the very gospel, because their actions suggested that faith alone in Christ alone is not enough, that grace is not enough, that the Gentiles needed to submit to the law of Moses in order to gain God's full acceptance and full righteousness and to be accepted into the church. It was completely out of step with the gospel and inconsistent with Peter's own deep convictions. And Paul would not tolerate any deviation from the gospel whatsoever. And so he rebuked Peter to his face before the entire church. In verse 14, we read Paul speaking. He says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," or to Peter, "before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" You know, he's saying, "Peter, what are you doing?" I mean, Paul was worked up, and rightly so. Peter and the others were not walking according to gospel truth. They were playing the hypocrite and sending the message that the Judaizers were right, that salvation is not by faith alone. It's by faith plus works. But that's another gospel. That's a false gospel. I mean, Peter and the others who followed him knew the gospel. They knew that they were saved by faith alone. They knew that. The Gentile believers knew that. The Jewish believers knew that. That's why Paul is so shocked. And Peter wasn't saying that he didn't believe the true gospel. But his conduct said otherwise. He was acting like it. His actions were speaking louder than his words. I mean, this was a very, very dangerous compromise. Because anytime those who preach the true gospel affirm or embrace anyone who teaches a false gospel, it brings nothing but confusion. Peter was playing right into the hands of the Judaizers and acting as if they were right by lining up with them. And this was a grave threat to the very heart of the gospel of grace. I mean, this was extremely, extremely serious. And that brings us now to verses 15 to 21. In verses 15 and 16, Paul reminds Peter that they, as Jews, did not find salvation through the law, but through faith in Christ. And then he makes a strong, clear statement about the doctrine of justification, which explains the true gospel's view of faith and law. And then in verses 17 to 21, which we will actually look at next week, Lord willing, Paul then goes on to defend that statement about justification. In these verses, an important word occurs for the very first time in the book of Galatians, and it is the word justified. The term justified appears four times in verses 16 and 17, and it comes from the same word in the Greek that is translated righteousness down in verse 21. In fact, a number of common New Testament terms come from this same root. Words like justified, justification, just, righteousness, righteous. You see, the word justify is, it's a mega word, if we can put it that way. It's a mega word in Christianity. Martin Luther said that justification by faith alone is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. Another one of the reformers referred to justification by faith alone as the hinge upon which everything turns. Luther said the following of justification: "This is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually." That may sound a little forceful, but that's exactly what Paul seems to be doing over and over again in the book of Galatians. He's driving home the point that justification is indispensable in terms of the gospel and the Christian life. Justification is central to the Christian faith. It is Paul's nutshell summary of the gospel. And this being the case, it's important then that we define just exactly what justification is. And so what does justification mean? Well, it's a legal term borrowed from the law courts, and it means to declare righteous. And it was originally used of a judge's declaring an accused person not guilty and right before the law. It was the opposite of being declared guilty and condemned. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation says you're guilty. Justification says you're not guilty. In the Bible, justification is God's free, gracious act by which He declares a believing sinner not guilty and righteous before Him, forgiving, pardoning, restoring, and accepting that sinner on the basis of nothing but faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's very important to understand that justification is an act. It's an act. It is not a process whereby we're more justified tomorrow than we are today. You are never more justified than you were at the very moment of your salvation. No Christian is more justified than another Christian, because justification is an immediate, once-for-all act whereby God declares you justified. And once you're declared justified or righteous before God, you are justified forever. Why? Well, because as Paul says in Romans, it is God who justifies. When the God of all creation, when the King of the universe, when the Judge of the universe declares you justified, not guilty and righteous, you are justified and not guilty and righteous forever. Why? Because God says so. Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in justification, God, the holy judge of the universe, takes a guilty sinner who is in willful rebellion, who deserves only a guilty verdict, and he declares him not guilty. Isn't that good news? And this verdict of not guilty includes God's once-for-all forgiveness of sins and his unchangeable declaration that we are righteous in his sight, that you're at peace with God, you're innocent, you're not guilty anymore. I mean, this is the gospel. And that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But how can this happen? How can a sinner be declared righteous? Well, justification is solely through faith in Jesus Christ. So when a man or a woman puts their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, God, the judge, takes all of our sin, puts it on Christ's account, draws a line through it, marking it paid in full. But that's only half of the equation. The other half of the equation is this. God then takes the perfect righteousness of Christ and credits it to our account so that he sees us now as perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. That's a glorious truth. And Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, that's God, so for our sake, God made him, that's Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, think of it. This is such an incredible truth. We were guilty. We were deserving of death. But our accounts were credited to Jesus, who bore God's holy wrath on the cross. In turn, by his death on the cross, Jesus has made a way for his righteousness to be credited to us. But this righteousness is not credited to us by our own works or efforts to add to Christ's finished work. I mean, that misses the point. We are justified by trusting in Jesus Christ by faith. Not faith plus what we do, but rather faith alone in Christ alone. I mean, this is what happens when someone believes the gospel. But keep in mind that justification is not the same as sweeping sin under the rug and then just pretending it never existed. No, God knows it exists. And sin has a penalty. But that penalty has been paid in full by Christ. And the record of our sins was placed upon the cross of God's dear Son. And that's why we are accepted before God through faith in Christ. I mean, justification is all about grace. And so how can man be righteous before God? How can a condemned sinner be declared just? Paul answers, by faith. By faith in Christ alone and not by works. And so in this paragraph, verses 15 to 21, Paul unfolds the great doctrine of justification by faith. It's the good news that sinful men and women may be accepted before God, not because of what they do, not because of their works or efforts, but through a simple act of faith in Christ. And so let's look now at verses 15 to 16, as Paul reminds Peter that they as Jews did not find salvation through the law, but through faith in Christ. Notice verse 15. Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And when Paul says we, he means Jewish Christians like himself, Peter to whom he's speaking, Barnabas and the other Jewish believers in the church at Antioch, we ourselves, he says, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Well, what's he saying there? Well, Paul is saying in the first part of verse 15 that he and Peter were brought up as law-keeping Jews. They're Jews by birth. They were brought up to keep the law. And so they of all people knew that they of all people knew what it was to live under the system of law. They knew what it was to live under the demands of religious ceremonies and rituals and all of the regulations of the Mosaic law. Being Jews by birth, they were brought up keeping the law. They were not like Gentile sinners. And the word sinners here is synonymous with being a Gentile. A Gentile was considered to be a sinner by Jews. And this is not so much a moral term as it is a legal term. And what made the Gentiles sinners in the minds of Jews was that they had never been given the Mosaic law because the law had been given only to the Jews. The Gentiles did not have the law of God. Therefore, they didn't obey the law or any of the ceremonial laws, and consequently, they lacked the possibility of obtaining righteousness through it, which the Jews of Paul's day had come to believe that you could. And so by virtue of being a Gentile, they were automatically classified as sinners because they didn't have the law, therefore they couldn't keep the law. They were sinners. And so Paul says we were brought up as law-keeping Jews, as were obviously all the Jewish Christians, not as law-neglecting Gentiles. But both he and Peter had come to know that no one can gain a just standing before God on the basis of efforts to keep the law. In fact, on the contrary, with or without the law, Paul is saying there is only one way to be justified. No person is saved who has not believed in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 16. He says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Three times in verse 16, Paul says that we are not justified by works of the law. Do you think he's trying to make a point? We are not justified by works of the law. And works of the law simply means any human effort to be justified by God by keeping the law. Or you could put it this way. It speaks of any human effort to gain salvation, through your own good works or efforts. So Paul is making it clear that the law, that law-keeping cannot justify or save anyone. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. And Paul now establishes this truth of justification by faith. And he does so, first of all, on the basis of his apostolic authority. Look back at verse 16. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. You'll notice he begins by saying, we know. We know. So what Paul says here is not merely an opinion. He's not offering an opinion, but rather he is giving us a statement of fact. Because he is speaking as the Apostle Paul. Therefore, he is speaking with the full weight of his apostolic authority. And when he says here, we know, he means in the context that he and Peter, as apostles, both know it. They both know that they are united, or they both know, and they're united in their conviction about the nature of the gospel. And what they know is that nobody has ever been justified by works of the law. And that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with the law itself, which comes from the very righteous character of God. As Paul said to the Romans, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem with the law is our lawlessness. No one can ever be justified by the law for the simple reason that nobody has ever perfectly kept the law. To keep all of the law perfectly is absolutely beyond us. No man has ever kept the law except the Lord Jesus Christ, and he kept it all perfectly. And you're thinking, well, I can keep the law. Well, even though we might be able to keep some of the law's requirements outwardly, we certainly break them inwardly. And of course, we know that Jesus said it's not just a matter of the outward behavior, but rather it's a matter of the heart. And if we look into our own hearts, you know, look at our own thoughts, examine our motives, we see that we've broken all of God's laws. Jesus said that angry, murderous thoughts make us murderers. Adulterous thoughts make us adulterers. So it's no wonder that the Scripture says, by the works of the law shall no one be justified. The astonishing thing is that anybody has ever imagined that they could get to God and to heaven that way. So Paul establishes the truth of justification by faith on the basis of his apostolic authority. He says, we know this to be true. And secondly, Paul establishes the truth of justification by faith on the basis of personal experience. Not only do we ourselves know, Paul says, but if you look back at verse 16, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Paul is saying our certainty about the gospel is more than intellectual. He's saying we've proved it personally in our own experience. Remember, Paul had spent his entire life seeking to obey the law of God, trying to be good, seeking to obtain a righteousness of his own through the law. And he was even persecuting the church because he thought the church was opposed to the old covenant. I mean, Paul was extremely zealous to keep God's commands and to make himself acceptable to God. But when Paul encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he realized something life-changing. He realized that he was not acceptable to God, that he was not good. Even his so-called righteousness was not good enough. He realized that all of his own efforts and all of his own self-generated righteousness was actually filthy rags in the sight of God and would never, ever make him acceptable to God. And so Paul is speaking here about a doctrine which he himself has put to the test. And he's reminding Peter that he himself had become a Christian by putting his faith in Jesus Christ. We know it, he says. Peter, you and I know this. We have ourselves believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And now thirdly, Paul establishes the truth of justification by faith on the basis of God's word. If you look at verse 16, that last phrase there, he says, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, the law is important if it's used lawfully. And how is it used lawfully? Well, as a mirror to show us our sinfulness and to show us our need of a Savior. But that's all that the law can do. It can only reveal sin. It can only condemn us. It cannot remove our sin or make us right with God. The law can only condemn. The law cannot save. It was never meant to save. Later in Galatians chapter 3, in fact, why don't you turn over there? Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. Let me just read those verses. Galatians 3, 21 to 24. Paul writes, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The law could reveal our sin, show us our need of Christ, and then condemn us because we were sinners, but the law could not save. You can never be justified by the law, and that's why Paul says there in the last part of verse 16, by works of the law, no one will be justified. And when Paul says that, he is very loosely quoting from Psalm 143, part of a prayer of David for mercy. And why don't you turn in your Bibles over to Psalm 143, Psalm 143. And there in verses 1 and 2, Paul is loosely quoting from this prayer of mercy by David. We read in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 143, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." In this psalm, David was at the end of himself, and he knew that no one is righteous before God, and he also knew that there is nothing in man that can make him right before God. David knew that it was impossible for any man to be justified before God on the basis of his own works, and that is why David asks for mercy instead of justice. David knew that if he received justice, it would result in eternal death. David knew that only by the mercy of God would he receive eternal life, and so he asked to be delivered by a righteousness that comes from God. You know, in your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. And the point that Paul is making here by quoting that psalm is that everything that he has taught about salvation, about justification, has been drawn from the Old Testament scriptures. The doctrine of justification by faith is a truth affirmed by the scriptures of the Old Testament. It wasn't a new truth. It was taught in the Old Testament and affirmed by the Old Testament. We know, Paul says, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So he says we are justified by trusting in Jesus. We are justified by faith. And please remember that. It's not faith plus what we do, but faith alone in Christ. Only faith in Christ Jesus can bring a person to the gracious gift of righteousness that provides forgiveness and salvation. And of course, faith in Christ is not merely intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus died and rose for man's sin. I mean, certainly faith involves the acceptance of certain facts. It involves believing. It certainly involves believing that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died for sins and that He rose again. But this is not all that faith is. It's not the mere intellectual assent to those facts. It's not merely believing those facts intellectually. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, because Satan believes those things. Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died for sins and that He rose again. You know, James said in James 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So see, the demons also believe. Satan and the demons believe. They could sign any orthodox statement of faith. They believe all of those things. They give them not only intellectual assent, not only do they believe those facts intellectually, they also shudder. It affects them emotionally. They shudder. Well, then what is the difference between their faith? What's the difference between demon faith and the faith of a child of God? Well, faith involves an appropriation of the facts. It involves receiving it as your own, appropriating it for yourself. Faith is personal trust in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to remove and to forgive one's sins. It is to believe in, trust in, cling to, rely upon those glorious truths as the only hope of your salvation. And this is the kind of faith that leads to salvation. Faith is an absolute dependence upon God. It is, as I said, it is trusting in, clinging to, relying upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It is a total commitment to submit to Him as Lord and Master. It's running to Him as our refuge. It's not simply realizing that the gift of salvation has been offered. It is also the taking. It's also the receiving of that one gift personally. It's like having a glass of water. I mean, you can hold that glass of water in your hand. You can be, you know, fully aware of its chemical makeup. You can know that it's been freely offered to you, and there it is. It's yours to drink. But if you don't actually drink of it, there's absolutely no benefit to you, is there? So you have, not only has it been offered, but then you have to take it, receive it, drink it. You have to receive it as your own. We're acceptable to God not by keeping the law ourselves, not by mere intellectual assent to the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, not merely by being touched in our emotions, but by true saving faith, by trusting in, clinging to, relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who ever kept the law perfectly as our only hope of salvation. So what does the Lord require of a sinner? To believe. 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 Repent and believe. Two sides of the same coin. And the word repent literally means a change of mind that results in a change of direction or a change in behavior. So what does God require? That we believe, that we have a change of mind about who Christ is and about our sinful state. And we cry out to Him and believe that He is our only hope of salvation. Because if you're trusting in anything else for your salvation, if you're trusting in your church attendance or the fact you were baptized or the fact that you may throw a little money in the plate every now and then, the fact that you have a Bible and even read it once in a while, the fact that you are outwardly moral, though not inwardly, if you're depending upon those things for your salvation, let me tell you something, you're on your way to an eternal hell. Because justification, salvation, is by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works of the law, apart from any human effort to make yourself right and acceptable to God. A human can never do that. And three times Paul drives home the point. Three times in one verse, he drives home the point that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Loved ones, listen, that means there's absolutely nothing we can do to save ourselves or to help ourselves. The Judaizers did not believe this. They proclaimed that salvation is hard work. They proclaim you've got to work at it all your life if you want to go to heaven when you die. You've got to keep the law, all of it, especially the law of circumcision, in order to be saved. And their list that they said you had to keep included all the other commands of the law, all the commandments. Because if you keep one, you've got to keep them all. Once you've started down the law-keeping road, it's too late to start picking and choosing which commands you're going to obey. And a lot of people approach God with the same attitude. You know, they hope they can just do enough to convince God to take them to heaven. Well, you know, I sure hope I'm good enough. I sure hope I've done enough. Well, listen, that strategy doesn't work with your English teacher, and it's never going to work with God, right? Because he really means what he says. The false hope of going to heaven by our good works is the religion of the man on the street. I mean, it's flattering to feel that you contribute something to your own salvation. You know, just try harder and in the end you'll make it. But as one commentator pointed out, this fearful delusion is a lie of the devil. And it can't be done. Because in the end, the gap between us and God is too great. At best, we can only keep part of the law, part of the time. No one is able to keep all of the law all of the time, which is what God demands, because God demands absolute and utter perfection. You realize that? God's demand is absolute and utter sinless perfection. And that's a shocking thought. Because we live in an imperfect world, where everything is tainted and touched by sin. And so the very idea of perfection is extremely hard to even grasp. And if you ask people, do you have to be perfect to go to heaven? Most of them will answer, no. But the answer is yes. God is perfect. And he will not allow imperfect people to join him in heaven. So if you want to go to heaven, you've got to be perfect from the moment of birth till the moment of death with absolutely no failures in between. God's standard is absolute, sinless perfection in thought, word, deed, and motive 100% of the time. And so this means that we are only left with two options if we want to go to heaven. We've got to be perfect ourselves. Or number two, we've got to find someone who can be perfect in our place. And since we've all blown number one years ago, right? The only thing left for us is number two. But someone might say, well, I can't change the past, but I can be perfect from here on out. That won't be enough. Even if you could do that, which you can't, wouldn't be enough. First of all, you couldn't do it even if you tried, but if you could, it wouldn't work. Because future obedience cannot overcome past disobedience. You realize that? Future obedience cannot overcome past disobedience. Well, I know my past life has been an absolute disaster, but right now I'm going to straighten up, you know, pull myself up by the bootstraps, and I'm going to do right from here on out. Well, even if you could, which you can't, wouldn't make up for the disaster in the past. Because future obedience cannot overcome past disobedience. You can never do enough in the future to cover what you did in the past. The result of living by the law is absolute, guaranteed frustration. Because the harder we try, the more we fail. But the good news, and it's incredibly good, is that Jesus Christ was perfect in our place. He succeeded where we failed. He obeyed where we disobeyed. He was perfect where we sinned repeatedly. He completely, perfectly kept God's law, fulfilling all of its demands, every single demand. He kept every piece of the law, every part of the law. And therefore, he was able to die as the perfect, sinless, perfect substitute in our place, taking our punishment, bearing our sins, dying the death that we should have died. And so when by grace, through childlike faith, we trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, God declares us justified, pardoned, forgiven, and righteous. Justified, pardoned, forgiven, because Jesus paid the price for our sin upon the cross. He suffered God's wrath in our place. Righteous, because the perfect righteousness of Christ is credited to us. And that's why we're accepted to God, because He sees us as perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. Salvation is a free gift of God received by simple faith. And this is a humbling doctrine, because it declares that there is nothing I can do to save myself. And as long as you cling to the idea that you must contribute somehow and in some way to your own salvation, listen, there is no hope for you at all. Verse 16 repeats this three times so that we won't miss it. Salvation comes to those who stop working and start trusting in Christ. Paul says, we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus. Can you say that this morning? I too have put my faith in Christ Jesus. Can you say that? The heart of the gospel for Paul was justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law. I mean, that is the heart of the gospel. That's the good news. And what was true for Peter and Paul is true for everyone, especially for every Gentile. I mean, if anybody could have been saved by the law, it would be a natural-born Jew. Therefore, if it was impossible for the apostles to be justified this way, Jews though they were, then it must be impossible for anyone to be justified this way. And it is. And so how utterly ridiculous it was for a man like Peter to compel Gentiles to keep the very law that he had stopped trusting in for his own salvation. And so Paul is saying, Peter, what are you doing? Peter, you and I both know, we agree, that justification doesn't come by working to keep the law, but when we trust Christ to justify us freely. So Peter, stop acting as though the Gentiles have to do works in order to be right with God. You dare not imply that keeping the law is a work that is necessary for them to be accepted by God in the church. Peter, don't do that, because you know it's not true. You see, the heart of man's spiritual problem is that he is incapable of overcoming the total sinfulness that separates him from the holy God. Something is wrong between us and God. You say, what is it? Well, God is holy, and we are not. God is righteous, we are not. And so instead of harmony, there is friction. In fact, it's worse than that. The Bible says that we're hostile toward God. We're at enmity with God. We are under the judgment, the just sentence of God. We are alienated from His fellowship and banished from His presence. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness, Paul said. That's the state of unsaved man. And so what Paul is writing about here is a universal human need as critically important today as it was 2,000 years ago when he wrote this. And so this being the case, the most urgent question facing us is the one Job's friend Bildad asked when he asked, how then can a man be right with God? Or as Paul would put it, how can a guilty and condemned sinner be made righteous and thereby acceptable to God? Well, what we've learned about today is God's answer. Justification by faith is God's answer to man's great dilemma and need. And through Paul's encounter with the risen Christ, he'd come to realize that righteousness or justification cannot come through the law. Why not? Well, for the very same reason the writer to the Hebrews recognized it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The law cannot deal with the problem of sin. There is only one way to effectively deal with the problem of sin, the death of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Everything else is at best a band-aid, leaving us hemorrhaging all over inside. There is no way to be made right with God except through faith in Christ. Listen to Martin Luther. He said, "Now the true meaning of Christianity is this, that a man first acknowledged through the law that he is a sinner for whom it is impossible to perform any good work. If you want to be saved, your salvation does not come by works, but God has sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. He was crucified and died for you and bore your sins in his own body." You see, no one's righteous before God, nor is there anything in man that can make him right before God. Nothing in us whatsoever warrants, merits, initiates, or causes God to save us. Justification is all about grace, which means that faith itself is evidence of grace. And so we've got to be careful then not to make faith into a work of the law, so to speak. But I'm afraid that's what we've done. I'm afraid that's what we've done with things such as prayers that are presented almost as magic formulas which, when recited, are supposed to result in conversion. If we're not careful, you know, do this work. You know, recite this prayer, walk this aisle, sign this card, you know, repeat after me. If we're not careful, do this work, whatever that might be, and you'll be saved, is what is being communicated to people today. But faith is not a work we muster up. It's not a card we sign, an aisle we walk. It's not something, it's not a work we muster up. Faith itself is evidence of grace. Justification is a gracious act of God that we desperately need Him to take toward us. The story is told about a wealthy Englishman who purchased a Rolls Royce and he took his new car, his new Rolls, to France. And it had been advertised that this was the car of all cars, that it was a problem-free automobile. That sounded really good. And so when the man got his car to France, what happens? It broke down. And so we called the Rolls-Royce folks in England, and they flew a mechanic to France to fix the man's car. And of course, the man expected then to get a huge bill from Rolls-Royce since they had flown a mechanic all the way out of the country to fix his car. But months went by, and he never heard from Rolls-Royce. And so finally, he wrote them a letter and said, "I can pay the bill, just send it to me." And Rolls-Royce sent him a note back that said, "I'm sorry, sir, but we have no record of anything ever having gone wrong with your car." And so to his surprise, the bill was clean. No bill, no record. Well, you see, loved ones, that's what happens when someone believes the gospel. When you place your faith in Christ and receive His forgiveness and righteousness, God looks at you and says, "I have absolutely no record of anything ever having gone wrong in your life." I mean, thank God for His grace. And so there's only one response to the message of the gospel that makes any sense, isn't there? And that's the response of faith. And so this leads then to the question, are we trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our right standing before God? What are you trusting in this morning? The record of our sins was placed on the cross of God's Son. That's why we're accepted before God, through faith alone in Christ alone. Does this seem too good to be true? Well, that's what the Judaizers were thinking. If faith alone and Christ alone is the only basis for acceptance before God, then doesn't that undermine a life lived for God? In verses 17 to 21, Paul defends justification by faith alone, answering the Judaizers' objections. But Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. But aren't you thankful this morning that we are justified by faith alone and not by works of the law? You know, there's a song that we sing, and I can't remember much of it now, but it talks about working. Did we sing it this morning? Working our fingers to the bone. Well, you know what happens when you work your fingers to the bone? You just get bony fingers, that's all. Because it's not going to make you right with God. It's not going to give you a right standing with God. You can work as hard as you want, be as religious as you want, thinking that through your religious works and acts and your acts of philanthropy and social justice are going to make you right and acceptable to God and in the end get you into heaven, but you would be tragically and eternally wrong. A man's self-efforts, a man's good works will not get him into heaven. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, now, will a Christian do good works? Well, certainly. But he will do them as a result of the grace of God in his life. He will do them out of loving obedience to the God who graciously and mercifully has saved him. Does that make sense? Thank the Lord for justification by faith alone. Amen. Let's stand and pray.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.